This is the Shippensburg Bible School, Class 3. Our third speaker this morning is our brother Harry Tennant of the Watford Ecclesia, United Kingdom. The theme for Brother Tennant's classes for this week is Moses, the Lord's Messenger. Today's class is entitled, Moses Went Up to God. Brother Tennant.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. Prompt start, 11 o'clock. And good morning, brethren and sisters. And I was here for the last session, and that was very helpful indeed. Why was that? No. And I'm not going to sing. Because you don't know which part, which way I would sing it, do you? That's the trouble. But I would sing it the other way, which you still don't understand. Now, I want you just to start with 2 million people coming out of the land of Egypt. We've got all kinds of stylized interpretations of their coming out. And we take the journeys and we take the stations and so on of the journeyings, and we build up a kind of picture of things. And most of it, I believe, is in our own minds, and it's not there in the minds of the people who are involved. These 2 million people were a very, very ragged lot of people. They had no organized kind of worship in Egypt. There was no synagogue, no assembly. In fact, we have little mention of anything of the things that they did when they were there. About the offering of sacrifice, we know very little. We've got certain things that we can just think about, but there's nothing very positive. We know from Acts 7 and from other places that they worshipped heathen gods. We all know that they quickly went back to the gods of Egypt. For example, when they made the molten calf. That was just almost spontaneous from them. In fact, it was so natural for them to do it that Aaron used very strange words, did he not? That, you know, I cast this in and this came out, he said, as though, you know, the molten calf just walked out. And but it was naturally, it was obviously, you know, it was a mold that was used, and so it wasn't just a natural thing. So that's how they worshipped in Egypt. As I mentioned yesterday, and it tells us this in Scripture, that there were Egyptians who came out with them. There were people who were perhaps moved by what had happened concerning the plagues, and they wanted to join with Israel. And there may have been others who just belonged in some way or another. We know as we go through the journeyings that they could very easily get into murmuring time and time and time again. I forget how many times that's mentioned. 17 or something like that, I think. It's quite astonishing. And Moses, under the hand of God, is now going to seek to produce a discipline amongst 2 million people, men, women, and children, who now have no roots except such as Moses is trying to create in them, in God. They've left their houses in Egypt. It looks as though they lived in houses there and not in tents. And so they've left that, and now they're traveling, and all that they possess, they're taking with them. Everything else has been left behind. They have no shops where they can go and buy things. They have no supplier lorries bringing things to them. All that they have is with them. And it's for that reason, and we won't go into it in detail, that God provides them with the daily manna in due course. It was a fantastic mode of supply. It was there every day, except the Sabbath day, teaching us that it was miraculously supplied and withheld. So wherever the camp moved, the manna moved. It never fell on the camp. It always fell outside the camp. And it was sufficient for everybody. Never in short supply. God kept his part of this all the way through. The manna continued, despite their behavior, right until they reached the gates of the land. God supplied for them all the way. It caused complaints because there was no variety. You hear people mutter when they get in line for meal zero, oh, that again, or isn't, haven't they got, or what about? You couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. You had manna. And it was a skill of the one who prepared it that varied it. You could boil it, you could seal it, you could fry it. It was just the kind of food that was there for everyone. Now, this then means that as they begin their journey, there is a certain apprehension. Now, God seeks to take that away by giving them the pillar of cloud, a guide for the day, which at night became incandescent, and the whole camp was lit up. So they were never in the dark. So God travelled with them. This was a reassurance. They didn't always take it that way, but that was their lead, their support, their guide, and their comfort. That's what it was intended to be. So they didn't feel as though they were alone. Now, you will remember that when God took them, as they set out from Goshen, and they came, as it were, and I've got a big map here for you to see, as they came out from Egypt, so they could have made the journey direct into the land of Israel. It was not a long journey. And God said he would not take them that way, because they would certainly have to enter into battle with the Philistines and others, the Amalekites and so on. So God took them another way. But he backtracked, as it were. It looked as though they were going to go that way. And then he turned and they came down southwards on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea. And so now they've got the Red Sea before them and Egypt behind them. And they come to a place, and it's interesting to notice the places, when you have a look at the record, that Baal is amongst them. The name of Baal is, they're worshipping Baal in that area. And so you can see the idolatry that is going on. And so the children of Israel are finally, as it were, trapped. Because despite all their losses, and the resilience of human nature is fantastic, isn't it? They've lost all their firstborn. And they're still going to chase the Israelites. They're still going to do that. Human nature has a very wonderful quality of tenacity. Absurd sometimes in what it seeks to do. But it's very wonderful how nature comes back. I mean, the sister has nursed her husband through great sickness and he finally dies. And she's had sleepless nights, you know, for weeks. And then goes through the bereavement, then emerges on the other side, and in time, her nature lives again, despite the loss of her husband. Now, this is a wonderful thing that God has built into our nature, that it can climb up from where it was into something else. And one or two of you have spoken to me about that, not because I've said anything, just because, well, you've had your own particular kinds of trouble that you didn't believe you could ever bear. Despite the fact, and we, you know, this is the theory, despite the fact that God says, I will not give you something that you can't bear. I will always provide a way of escape. Whatever that way of escape is, it's so that we can hang on to God and he will care for us. He will not load us more than we can carry. He won't put the last straw on the camel's back and break it. He won't do that. God's promised that. He's given us a nature, despite all its failings, and sometimes we emphasize those, without remembering just the qualities that lie within it. Just its wonder, its marvelous computer control that each of us has, surpassing any kind of computer in the world, any kind of computer that there is in any place, or all of them together. It can outwit them in what God has given us. And what is more, it mobilizes the whole body. It sends its instructions to every part of the body, so that every cell of the body is able to produce the whole body. I mean, this is an astonishing business. In our times, you know, when they want to grow trees, they can do it just by little tissue out of an existing tree. What science has discovered is, you know, that there were astonishing things. I may have mentioned at some time to you that I was concerned about a young man in Britain who'd, and you know him by report, who'd got leukemia and finally had to go through a bone marrow transplant, in which all the body, the antibodies of the human body are destroyed. And I said to Stephen Palmer, how do you get those antibodies back when you've destroyed them all? He says, every cell in the human body can produce antibodies. And this is a fantastic... Every single cell of the body has got within it, as it were, the mechanism of the whole body. After all, when the body starts, any one of the cells in the body could have made the eye. It's at a certain time in the development that then some are isolated for a particular task, but before that, they were all capable of all things. It's beyond our understanding. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. So here is the resilience of Israel, except now the Egyptians are resilient as well. There is a no escape route in front, which is the Red Sea, and they themselves are there with their children, and it's getting dark. You hear the thundering hooves in the distance of the chariots of Pharaoh, and he personally has come out to pursue Israel. He's there personally. Pharaoh is now here. You see, the same man that you know withstood all the plagues is now still at it. And so now the children of Israel, entrapped by God, are now delivered just by the fact that the cloud comes and goes behind them. And it is a strange thing. It gives light on one side and it's dark on the other. It's the same cloud, same angel. And so Israel has got light in front of it, but they've still got fear in their hearts. And so God virtually says to Moses, why are you standing there? Stretch out the rod. And so the rod that had done all the wonders before now is a directive to the sea. And a great east wind came and blew all night until the sea was divided and everybody was able to cross. And the interesting thing is, you know, I remember when I was a boy, there was a brother there who was very instructive to us as young men, and he said, you know, it would take a long time to do that. I said, what? He said, to cross the Red Sea. He said, I've worked out that if you cross the Red Sea, you know, so many at a time, it would take a month. But I said, they all got over in one night. The assumption that you're travelling just as a small group of people is not what it is. It's on a wide front, they all go across. And what is more, they're in the care of one another. They're in groups of five. So you're linked together. So you can know your five people as you cross. I won't go into the scriptures that indicate this, but that's how they crossed. And they all got across, and there was nobody left behind. Earlier on, when they were coming out of Egypt, Moses had made it clear. He said, as far as you're concerned, the Egyptians, when we come out, not a dog will move its tongue. And what is more, he said, we're not going to leave a hoof behind. You know, this comprehensiveness of the love and care of God, that twofold care, silencing every dog and caring for every animal, is wonderful. We mustn't doubt the love and capability of God that he can't reach us in our circumstance, that we've reached rock bottom and we're going to fall through. And the scripture says, no, underneath are the everlasting arms. You can't fall through. There's no way you can fall through. God is an everlasting support and stay. So let's just now look at the record and see how it opens out. Just come to Exodus chapter 14. I want to point out one or two things. I mentioned it, first of all, Baal. Have a look at it, because we forget it, because it's just one of the long names that's here. But there in chapter 14, it says, verse 2, speak that they turn back, is the word, and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Right? So there is a spot there, the name of which is dedicated to Baal. So they're by this, when they're by the sea. This is an Egyptian Baal, part of the great universal lord of self. And they encamped by the sea. And Pharaoh said, and it's like Luke 21, you know, when it says perplexed. The word is here, he says, they, Israel, are entangled. And the word means perplexed. They are entangled in the land. And the wilderness has shut them in. In other words, now they're in trouble. And we've got the upper hand once more. And at least God casts it in that particular form. And there in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And I'll do to this host that's coming against you now everything possible that will produce a delivery for you. And there in verse 6, Pharaoh gets his chariot ready. He does it, and he went with them. He dies in the Red Sea. He never escapes. He goes down to the bottom like lead. So the man whose heart had been against God is now hardened to set on its track to death. This is the way he's chosen. And so Pharaoh with his army and his horsemen now overtook Israel, encamping beside Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon. So that's verse 9. And Pharaoh drew nigh, and we've just seen this, and they cried out to God, and God produced a deliverance for them. They were in real trouble. There wasn't any deliverance, humanly speaking. And now they begin to mutter and say, because there were no graves in Egypt, is that why you brought us out? You can see just the kind of unruliness that lies latent within that mob of people, if they wish to turn against Moses. And Moses is alone. He doesn't have a retinue of angels around him. Not visibly at any rate. And Aaron is probably at a loss for words. And the priesthood hasn't been established. He's not the high priest or anything. There aren't any priests yet, except such as lie within each household. And so we have that wonderful verse, and it was quoted again today in 2 Chronicles 20. Just a part of this comes out. And there in verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So this was to be the work of God. There are times in life when it's like this, when there is nothing else. I mean, this shouldn't be the ultimate resort. This should be the resort, first resort. But it isn't like that. And we finally have to come and stand still and see the salvation of God. And so God says, the Lord will fight for you, and you'll be quiet. Hold your peace. That's what it says there in the verse 14. So finally they make their way to the Red Sea, and they cross upon dry ground. Absolutely dry. They were not stamping in the mud. But it says, and it's worthwhile looking at what it says. It says that the waters were a wall to them. That's in verse 22. On their left side and on their right. Now this is not a narrow passage. This is a broad passage. And they're crossing. There's even more than that, because the word that is used about this is that the waters are congealed. It looks as though they're turned into ice. The word is there in chapter 15 and verse 8. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed. It's a very interesting word, isn't it? In the heart of the sea. And this is the sea is his. This is God. The sea belongs to God. He can do as he wishes with it and produce wonders. And these are walls there, and God has congealed some parts of the sea to let Israel through. They crossed that night. Nobody was left behind, and not a single Egyptian came through except a dead one. Nobody else. There it is in verse 31. Just the end of verse 30, they saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done on the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So this great work was produced. A harmony, and then comes the song. And they sang it. That's what it says in verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Brother Alfred Nichols, I remember, I talked with him at times about, because he was so great on music. I remember talking, I said, well, Alfred, how do you think they sang? He says, well, I believe that Moses had devised a means whereby he could make people sing. And if the note was higher, he could indicate it to them. And the note was lower, he could indicate. And he sang with them. So we had a leader of song who was Moses himself, and some kind of indication that caused the people to sing. And they sang this song. Very wonderful. It's got its own rhythms, it's got a chorus, and finally the women, especially Miriam and the women, joined in with timbrels and with dancing. So this wonderful song then became part of the heritage of Israel. This is part of the instruction of the people. Moses wanted them to remember the song so they could sing it to their children. Which is what we should do with ours, and not these other things of which Brother Roger has been speaking. If we teach our children the other things, they will do the other things. But if we sing to them the songs of Zion, they will know that. And I've said to you before, at some time or another, I am sure, and we know now it is true, that the children in the womb hear the songs you sing. They respond to them. And therefore, if you're tempestuous or quarrelsome, the baby knows. You know it knows when the baby is born, and you're breastfeeding it, and you have an argument, then the baby gets colic. Now, so we communicate to the children the things that happen to us. So we've got to learn, brethren and sisters, all of us, for our children, you know, that just in the fetus stage, that we do something to them by what we do ourselves. So that if they live in a tempestuous home, then the child is going to grow up believing that's the kind of world he's coming into. Though his own brain doesn't think it out, but he's aware of things. I mean, the quickening stage, it's got its own ways of communicating. But when we then pass, you know, to them the music, the songs of Zion, then the child is at rest in that song. Whether when you sing it after the child is born and it recognizes it, is just conjecture. I do not know. But we are responsible, fathers and mothers, for our children. They behave like we behave. And you know that. And you say, don't do that. And they say, well, Daddy does it. They're mightily observant. They're born to imitate. That's their existence. And therefore, we want them to imitate the things of God, so that they too will sing the right things and be associated with the right people. I want you just to look at this 15th chapter of Exodus. I could spend all morning and tomorrow on it. But really, it's a phenomenal song. It's by inspiration. And it's got to do with the name of God. It's got to do with Yahweh. And what it means, he who will be. Now, and we just then try to project that into the future and say, well, he will be mighty ones and so on. But that's not all. Our God isn't just a God of the future. And the name doesn't just mean future, does it? It's got all the tenses in it. Certainly it's got the future in it. But it says here, have a look at it, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. And that is picked up again in Isaiah 12 and Psalm 118. This is a fantastic way of introducing truth to us. He's become salvation. When morning broke, after they crossed the Red Sea, God had become their salvation. They were alive and Egypt was dead. And Pharaoh was dead as a stone. And it tells us these things in this very song. So remember then, you know, this song was intended to be inculcated into the minds and thinking of the children of Israel, starting almost from zero. They had no written word. Now they've got a memorized word. And the song is a means of memory. That's what music does for us. It helps us to memorize, so that sometimes we just hear the hymn tune without the words coming to mind right away, and then the words come to our minds. And so it was here. But notice that the journey through the Red Sea was, as it were, the journey to the kingdom of God. Not just the kingdom of God from Saul onwards to Zedekiah, but to eternity. What is built into this song is the song of the book of Revelation. Just have a look as you come towards the end of it. And it says there, after frightening all the inhabitants round about, and Rahab used the words from this song, although she didn't know she was using it. She said, "When we heard about you," she said, "our hearts did melt." And it says here, "The mighty men of Moab are trembling, shall take hold upon them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." She was in this in her mind, Rahab. But notice what it now says. We are in verse 16. I'll just break into the verse. "By the greatness of thine arm, they," that is the enemy, "shall be still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased." It's the word in Genesis 14, verse 19, I think. It's the word that Melchizedek uses. It's got to do with redemption as well as with purchase, you know, kindred ideas. And then it says, "And thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thy hands have established," and Moses picks it up in Deuteronomy time and again, the place, the place, the place. And you say, "Oh, then this is God settling the tribes into the land." No, it isn't just that. It's more than that. Because it says, "In the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." And then, right out of the Hallelujah chorus, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." That's where, you know, after Olam is that little word Ad. Because if Olam means an indefinite time, how can you make quite sure it means forever? Then there's that little addition, Ad, A-D. And that's what it's got here. It's speaking about the real eternity. "And we shall sing to Yahweh forever and ever." This is undoubtedly music of a kind probably that we have never heard and will never forget. And all of us will sing. There will never be without a voice. And we shall teach it to our children, or the children in the streets of Jerusalem. So this is a marvelous song. And in no time they're complaining about being thirsty. He saved them out of the Red Sea, and now they're going to complain that they're thirsty. But God somehow can deal with quench their thirst so hard. It's within three days or so, really, that they're now complaining. So in a moment, they're transformed from being now a great choir for God into an unruly people murmuring against Moses and anything that God's done. So this training of these people is very, very difficult. They can only be trained by adversity. And we're coming today to have a look at how God was going to bring them, that they might remember some things before him. He was going to bring them, not just from Passover night, which had all its overtones of the kingdom of God, and of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it had all that. What's going to happen now is that they're going to be instructed concerning the relationships among themselves and between themselves, man to man, and their relationship with God. And God's taking them, and it's only about 50 days' journey from when they left Egypt till they come to Mount Sinai. So it's, in fact, the pronouncement from Sinai, the Jews say, is really on what we would call Pentecost Day. Or be that as it may, it's a short time, isn't it? Sinai, well, a range of mountains, and up to 8,000 feet or so. Wonderful place to see in all kinds of paintings and photographs. And there's a great space that would accommodate 2,000 people, 2 million people. And God's gathering them for that purpose. And I had read for us this morning chapter 19. Now, and we read it, there's a certain solemnity about it, and also there's a certain dread about the chapter. They were to experience something that no living person on earth had ever before experienced. That's what's happening. God has to communicate with the people. And it's not going to be through Moses. Because if you don't trust the man, then how can God speak to you, since the words he might give should come through him? On this occasion, they will not do that. God will do something to them that they will never, never forget. It scared the living daylight out of every person. Every single one of them. It was a terrifying experience. It has a combination of sounds and sights and location that turns the heart of man right. It's like Daniel says, all my comeliness was turned into corruption. He wanted them to be a peculiar people. He said that in chapter 19, and we've read that. And that's around verse 5 and onwards. Which they betrayed. They said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and they didn't. And consequently, what they could have been, they never were, finally. And the word to pick up again, a peculiar people. They picked right up, right on into the epistle to Titus, the same words, about the saints. That's the wonder. And their words about when I make up my jewels. Look in that setting, these very same words are there. About my God's peculiar treasure, a treasure for myself. They're there when David speaks in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. When he says, I've gathered all these things for the temple. And he lists all the things. Thousands of shekels, even of gold. And then David says, and I have of mine own peculiar treasure. And it's the same expression as from Exodus chapter 19. Things that I've given to God. Not just out of the royal treasury have I provided for the temple. I've provided out of my own pocket. And it was a considerable treasure that David had. And out of that he took and laid it before the Lord. My own personal peculiar treasure. An echo of this 19th chapter. Well, here are the people now. God says, all right, no relationships between men and women. This is not an appropriate time. We sometimes have discussion about dress, as whether dress can be this way or that way. And people say, well, it doesn't matter what dress you wear, provided your heart is right. That is total bunkum. Look what happens here. All of them have to wash and change their clothes. So it does matter what we wear and when, because that even happened at Sinai, of all places. You'd have thought this ragtag and bobtail of a people, they wouldn't have worried about it. They'd have been all dressed up in Egyptian clothes or whatever it was. But it wasn't like that. And there was to be no Mexican wave that went round the 2 million. None of the things of our kind of world were to be their kind of world. There was a bone put round the mountain. Passing that was death. And so God instructs. And here, notice what it says. After he's given this kind of instruction, verse 9, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." And they've done that right up to the present time. Despite all their disbelief, Moses still lies at the heart of Israel, and probably at the heart of their natural law. So this was God saying, I'm bypassing you, and I'm going to speak direct to the people, that they may know that when I speak through you, my word is secure. And so here we are. Go unto the people, sanctify them today, and wash, and tell them, wash their clothes, change their garments, be ready against the third day, for the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Now we know this was the angel of the Lord. Whether this was the angel of Exodus 23 for Israel herself is something we could discuss. But the fact is, here everything was now to be done on Sinai without Moses. Not ignoring him, but so that you, the people, may know that it is I that give instruction to that man. Now don't forget the boundary, he said. For if you do, you'll be stoned, or shot through, or not live. But something else was to happen. One of the four instruments sound that was mentioned this morning, there was a trumpet on Mount Sinai. Well, a trumpet's got a great sound. It can carry right over the orchestra. It can rally an army. And this trumpet was terrifying. Terrifying in its intensity. It was loud when it started, but it waxed louder and louder and louder. I imagine the people thought that everything would break and shatter within them when this took place. This was no ordinary moment. So Moses has received the instruction from God, and he goes down, it says in verse 14 of chapter 19, and sanctified the people. He now gave them the instructions to what they are to do. They wouldn't understand. They could not know. It's an indescribable scene in a sort of way, isn't it? Although we're trying to describe it. But to communicate it to people and make them then comply was quite a task. So he said, be ready for the third day. Oh, that's gone on, hasn't it, for quite a time. Be ready for the third day, right until the resurrection of Jesus. Just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it came to pass, verse 16, on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. The whole camp is echoing with this sound, not merely penetrating but demanding, compelling this sound. And what does it say? That all the people that were in the camp trembled. So everybody now is shaking with fear. Everybody, without exception. Moses makes a comment on it later on. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp. So he brought them out of the encampment and said, come and stand before the mount. And they were shaking all the way. And the trumpet was loud and loud. And the mountain was covered with a black cloud and lightning. And there was fire there. And they stood at the foot of the mount. Now notice, Mount Sinai itself was now moving. The mount was trembling. Just have a look. Verse 18, and Mount Sinai altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire, and the smoke ascended like a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. This is terrifying, isn't it? You've never been in this situation. I haven't. I've just seen mountains 8,000, 10,000, 14,000 feet high. But to see a whole mountain in just pulsating and still standing must have been terrifying. And I think one of the most wonderful passages in all Scripture now follows. Look at 19. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. I mean, all that noise, what did he say? We don't know what he said, brethren and sisters, but he spake to God, and God answered him by a voice. So this is voice to voice. Despite all the noise and all the din of every kind, and that wretched trumpet still sounding, and thunder and lightning all around, the whole place was almost like a fantastic scene, isn't it? That's how it is. And God called to Moses from the top of the mount for Moses to go up. And Moses went up into the terror. Now that was no easy thing, and Moses was an extraordinary man, but he walked on a mountain that was trembling, and he walked up into darkness and fire and cloud, and that trumpet still sounding. That's where it was. And God simply said, go down and tell the people that they make quite sure that they don't encroach. And Moses, I've told them already. He said, go and do it. And let nobody come near, not even the priests, and those are the household priests, and the young men who may be the firstborn of Israel. There are no Levite priests yet. That's a long way on in the book before they appear on the scene. And so Moses, obedient to God ever, having climbed, and it's no easy climb, now comes down again to the people, and makes absolutely certain that none of them is to die from their foolhardiness. And now two people ascend the mount. Aaron comes with Moses, but nobody else. And then God spoke. These are the words that they heard. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it's not Moses speaking. It's a voice that's so frightening, and it goes through all the commandments that have to do with God and with man and with the relationships between man and God, and then man and man. That's what they're all about. One of the courts, if it still has it in the United States, has got the Ten Commandments in the courtroom. There was some argument about them, I remember. And I don't remember how it was resolved, and whether the judge was forced to take them away. But whether that be so or not, the laws of this United States, the laws have at their center, at their heart, these things. They form the basis of all law. And they cannot be improved upon. And they should govern us, brethren and sisters. There'll be another trumpet, and it will be the trumpet on the resurrection day. and that will sound, and we shall have to respond and stand before the Lord. What a thing. Just look at verse 18. It's just cast in words so simple, and Moses wrote these later on. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when all the people saw it, Revised Version says trembled, others say removed, and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, this is what God wanted. You speak to us. We don't want to hear it again. We can't stand it. And it's picked up in Deuteronomy chapter 5, I think it is. Because they said to Moses, really, who are there among all the inhabitants of the world that have ever heard the voice of the living God and lived? Don't do it, Moses. Just please. And God said, they well said. Now they will listen to you. And so Moses is now established, this courageous man, this little speck that went up into the darkness and came down, and finally the people trembling do not want to know. And they choose a little expression, living God. They choose it, it's the people who choose it. And God picks that up, and that's how they cross the river Jordan and get onto the other side. It's how David goes to meet Goliath. He uses the same expression. And what he does then it echoes in the words of Hezekiah. He picks up the same thing. Until they come into the New Testament, until finally there up on Mount Zion, there are the men sealed of the living God. So here are wonders right from Sinai to our own age. And there's our time gone. Just think of the thunder, the fire, the earthquake, and the trumpet, and the voice of the living God. And remember, brethren and sisters, in all our behavior, as between husband and wife, in our worship, at home and with the children, in our Sunday schools, that we inculcate a reverence for God, a wonder about God. Teach the children from lessons like this, that finally we might find ourselves moved by the voice of the living God, that in the day of Christ we may stand with Moses, not then finally trembling, but amongst those rejoicing and saying, the Lord shall reign for ever and ever, to which all the saints now say, Amen.